We're so honored this morning to have Pastor Adam Alley with us. Pastor Alley grew up in South Florida. He grew up in a Christian home, but it wasn't until he came as a student here at Bob Jones University in 1992 that he surrendered his heart to Christ. He graduated from here. He went on into the ministry, and today he is the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Coconut Creek, Florida. It was my privilege to preach down in this church a number of months ago. He's a great guy, loves the Lord. We had a wonderful time together. He and his wife, Sarah, are here. They have three sons. And so I hope that you'll open your heart as he comes and preaches God's word.
I want to take you this morning to Mark chapter 9 and to a powerful story about a father and his demon-possessed son. And evidently, it's an important story because the Lord records it in all three of the synoptic gospels. So as you make your way to Mark chapter 9, I want you to notice the key that unlocks the meaning to the whole story is found in verse number 19. In Mark chapter 9, verse 19, the Bible says, "He, Jesus, answereth him and saith, O faithless generation." I want you to see from this passage this morning, there are five things lacking in a faithless generation. First of all, I want you to see a faithless generation lacks presence. Look at verse 14, if you will, please. The Bible says, "And when he," that's Jesus, "came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed and running to him, saluted him." Something about the appearance of Jesus greatly amazed these people. Mark says that he came to his disciples. Luke 9 says that he actually came down from a hill. He's been on the Mount of Transfiguration, and it's on that mountain that he gives Peter, James, and John a preview of his second coming glory. I want you to look back at chapter 8 for just a moment, if you will. Notice in verse 31... that here Jesus has been trying to accomplish some things. Notice what it says in verse 31. The Bible says, "And Jesus began to teach them," the disciples, "that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." So he announces to his disciples his coming death and his coming resurrection. And of course, they don't want him to die. They want him to live. They want him to bring his kingdom to this earth. They want to be a part of that. And his kingdom will come, but first must come the cross. He's going to die on the cross for the sin of the world. But make no mistake, there will come the glory. Jesus Christ will manifest tremendous glory at his second coming. In fact, he says in chapter 8, verse 38, notice what it says, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." Jesus says, "I'm coming back again. And when I do, all the world will see my glory." Now, to reinforce the validity of his prophecy, Jesus takes these three men into a mountain, and he gives them a preview of his second coming glory. He says, "Let me give you a glimpse of the glory that I'm going to manifest to the whole world." And he's transfigured right in front of them. His appearance changes, and his face is shining like the blazing sun, and his clothes are glistering like flashing lightning. And the whole incident is designed by God to incite faith in these men, because up until this point, they lived by sight. The power of God was always in their midst because Jesus was always there. But what are they going to do when Jesus is no longer with them? How are they going to access that power when he's gone? That's the question. So as you look at chapter 9 and you notice again verse 14, the Bible says, "And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them and the scribes questioning with them." Luke tells us that it was the very next day They come down from the mountain. They rejoin themselves to the rest of the disciples. And evidently, they come right on time because there's a great multitude surrounding these disciples, and the scribes are debating with them. The disciples are under attack, and it appears as though they're losing the battle. In verse number 15, Jesus walks up on the scene, and it says in verse 15, "And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him." Something about the presence of Jesus was overwhelming to them. And they saw him, and they're so overwhelmed by his presence that they disperse from their heated argument, and they refocus their attention on Jesus. It's my personal conviction that there's still some of the residual glory from that Mount of Transfiguration experience that's manifesting itself on his person. That's why it says when they beheld him, they were greatly amazed. And they ran to him and they greeted him. There's an enthusiasm about him being there. His presence overwhelmed them. And the interesting thing is, it didn't make them run away. It actually drew them to him. And notice the first thing Jesus says. Notice what it says in verse 16. The Bible says, and he asked the scribes, "What questioned ye with them?" I really appreciate that the first thing the Lord Jesus does is he defends his disciples. He loves them, and he's not about to let them get obliterated. He sticks up for them. He's their cover. He's their rescuer. Because they've gotten themselves in a situation they're not handling very well, and he holds so much authority that the scribes dare not answer him a word. What presence? Can I say to you this morning that we can have that same presence? You know, the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17, he said, "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed," listen, "into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." In other words, the Holy Spirit can give you and give me that same commanding presence. Jesus walks up on this scene, and when he walks up on this scene, everything changed. And it needed to change because the disciples were not handling the situation very well. They're not operating with the authority and the power that they needed to face what they're facing. And that's the way it is many times with us. We're facing very difficult problems, and often we're not prepared for them spiritually. That's why the Apostle Paul said in the book of Philippians chapter 4, he said, "Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand," or you could say the Lord is present. It can be true of us that when we show up, God shows up. So the first thing we see this morning is a faithless generation lacks presence. Secondly, I want you to see that a faithless generation lacks profession. Jesus asked these scribes, he says, what question ye with them? And a man answers from out of the crowd who happens to be the father of a demon-possessed boy. And notice verse 17, what the Bible says. In verse 17, the Bible says, "And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I've brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit, and wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and he gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." Evidently, the argument between the scribes and the disciples has been over this demon-possessed boy. The father brings his son to them so they could cast out that demon spirit, and they couldn't do it. And I'm sure they're embarrassed and they're perplexed. They had cast other demons out prior to this, but now it doesn't work, and so they start to advise this dad as to what he could do to see the boy delivered. I'm sure they even told him how that Jesus is the answer for his problem. And the scribes come by and they start arguing and they're saying things like, well, if Jesus is the answer to his problem, then why could you not cast the demon spirit out? And the disciples, I can imagine in my mind, respond by defending themselves with some of the truths they'd heard Jesus teach. And this scene turns into a chaotic kind of a debate. And here's the Father, and all the Father wants is for his son to be delivered. And the general consensus on this day is that the disciples could not do it. I want you to think for just a moment about all the people that are on this scene this day. First of all, there are the sneering scribes. And they're on the scene, and their testimony concerning the disciples' ability to help this boy was they couldn't do it. There's not only the sneering scribes, there's the captivated crowd. They're looking on this day. They're watching to see what happens, and their opinion about the disciples is they couldn't do it. There's the suffering son. Luke 9 tells us he's the only child of his father. Matthew tells us that he's a lunatic. He's sore vexed with the devil. And Matthew says these devils would often drive this boy into a burning fire trying to kill him, or they would, or the spirit would drive him into a body of water trying to drown him. So this demon spirit inside of him was a murderous spirit. Mark chapter 9 tells us the demon spirit was also a dumb spirit, which means that it prohibited this young man from being able to speak. Luke tells us this demon would take this boy and throw him to the ground and cause him to have violent convulsions, almost tearing him or pulling him into pieces. He would shriek and scream, Luke tells us. He'd foam at the mouth and gnash with his teeth, Mark says. And the experience would leave him bruised and exhausted and weary and tired and disparagingly weak. This went on for week after week, or day after day, and month after month. I mean, it goes on and on and on. Imagine how weary and tired and hopeless this boy is. And he hears from his father that these disciples of Jesus have the power to heal and have the power to deliver him from these demon spirits, and he's hopeful. But it isn't long before he's left to believe that they just can't help him. Then there's the determined devil. He's on the scene as well. He has a hold of this boy, and he doesn't want to let him go. He almost thumbs his nose at these disciples and he says, "You can't do it. You don't have the power." Mark 9:21 tells us that the young man has been in this condition since his childhood. Mark 9:29 actually uses the expression "this kind," referring to the demonic stronghold that's held this boy for years. And we know that Satan holds people in his clutches. The book of Isaiah describes the lost as being prisoners whom Satan refuses to release. Acts 26:18 tells us that the lost are under the jurisdiction of Satan. Mark 3 describes the devil as having a hold on people, and it describes it as a strong man's house. In other words, he binds people and he doesn't want to let them go. He's determined to have his will. He's determined to have his control. Can I say to you this morning that much of the time, the reason people don't get saved is not because God doesn't desire to save them, but because the devil doesn't want to give them up. One of Satan's favorite tactics, I'm convinced, is to make a situation look so impossible that God's people get discouraged and they quit praying. And the reason he does that is because he has absolutely no defense against prayer at all. If God's people could see what was happening in the spiritual realm when we pray, we'd be encouraged. But here's this devil, and he's determined because there's been nobody present with the faith to send him on his way. Then, of course, on this scene, there is the disappointed dad. He's so disappointed. The disciples could not help him. He's literally dying inside. He says in verse 17, he says, Master, I've brought unto thee my son. Verse 22, he says, have compassion on us, help us. Verse 24, the Bible says the father of the child cried out. It says the father speaks with tears. And in Matthew 17, he says, have mercy on my son. And the father's disappointed because the disciples couldn't do it. Then there's the discouraged disciples themselves. Imagine how embarrassed they are. How confused they are, how perplexed they are. They had done it before in Mark chapter 6. They had cast demons out before. They thought they could do it again, but that was not the case. They couldn't do it. Then, of course, there's the loving Lord. And the Lord loves this father, and the Lord loves his son, but can I tell you, the Lord loves these disciples as well. He loves them, and he wants to do so much for them and so much through them, but they're not ready for it. They don't have the faith they should have. So notice what it says. Notice in verse 19 it says, he answered him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. The book of Luke gives a little bit of a more complete statement. The book of Luke says, O faithless and perverse generation. In other words, their unbelief was sin. And the reason for that, the reason that's true is because unbelief doesn't come out of the head. Unbelief comes out of the heart. So Jesus says in verse 19, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Christ has the desire to finish his work, and he desires to return to be with his heavenly Father, and yet he cannot do that at this point because these men are not ready to be on their own. We don't know all of the factors that went into determining the length of our Lord's life on this earth, but evidently this is one of them. He could not go away until these men are prepared to walk in faith. And if you think about the Lord's lifespan on this earth, the Lord's lifespan was relatively short, and yet it seemed so long to him because he's away from the Heavenly Father. In fact, in John 14:9, he says, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? Man, it's been so long. Working with these disciples was not easy. Took a lot of patience. You could even say it took divine patience. And Jesus says, how long shall I suffer you? He's not saying that he's getting ready to bail on them. He's not going to bail. He's committed to working with them until their training is complete. But the question is, how long is that going to take? Can I say to you this morning that I often wonder what the Lord thinks when he looks down on us and sees our unbelief? He's so merciful and gracious to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 says, charity suffereth long and is kind. And that's a description of Jesus. He continues to work with us, but man, how he longs to do a mighty work in our lives. And yet he's limited by our unbelief. Finally, he says to this father, he says, bring him unto me in verse 19. Bring him to me. As you study the text, you find this young man is most likely a teenager, maybe older, and he's confused. He's controlled by this demonic power. He faces a hopeless eternity. And the Bible doesn't really tell us how or why he's in this condition, but for whatever reason, he's bound by Satan, and the disciples were powerless to confront it. The profession that they professed on that day was they had no answer. So a faithless generation lacks presence, and a faithless generation lacks profession. Thirdly, I want you to see a faithless generation lacks perception. Notice verse 20, if you will, please. The Bible says in verse 20, and they brought him, that's talking about the boy, they brought him to Jesus, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground, and he wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. Christ begins to question the father, not because he doesn't know the answers to the questions already, but because he's trying to draw out of the father the root of his problem. So the Lord gives the father an opportunity to tell his story. And as he tells the story of his son's suffering, the feelings of passion and desperation begin to well up inside of this father. And he's not satisfied to simply answer Jesus by saying, well, he's been like this since he was a child. No, he goes on to tell the whole story, and he tells the whole story partly to move Christ to pity, but partly because he's absorbed with the bitterness that's plagued his home for so many years. Notice verse 22, what the father says. He says, and oftentimes it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. And then he says this, but if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Notice the father says to Jesus, if thou canst do anything. I don't know if you have the ability, Lord, but if you do, it sure would be nice. Can I say to you, that kind of approach never works with the Lord. And that's the heart of the problem here. Nobody has the faith to see this young man delivered. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 26, the very same story, Jesus said to the disciples, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. There's nothing God cannot do. And if the truth be told, faith is really nothing in and of itself, but it's faith that attaches us to God. That's why it says in Matthew 9:29, according to your faith, be it unto you. The father's trying to incite compassion in the Lord, and the Lord was certainly compassionate toward his need. But notice what the Lord says to him. In verse 22, the father says, if thou canst do anything. And then in verse 23, Jesus says, if thou canst believe. All things are possible to him that believeth. Jesus says the question is not whether or not I can. The question is whether or not you believe. And the father's not necessarily rebellious. He just lacks spiritual perception, and he's so afraid. And can I say to you that he responds to the Lord in such a precious way? Notice what he says in verse 24. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. What this shows us is that faith can and does coexist with doubt. Doesn't take a lot of faith to get an answer, just a little faith. And here's a man who really doesn't have a lot of experience with trusting God, and yet the Lord isn't going to try and lecture him into faith. What he's going to do is he's going to bless this man into faith, and that leads us to the next point. A faithless generation lacks power. Notice verse 25, the Bible says, and when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried out and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. God totally delivers this young man. And the interesting thing is, in Mark 9:17, the father had said to Jesus, I've brought unto thee my son. I've brought him to you. In Luke 9:42, the Bible says, and Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and delivered him again unto his father. He brought his son to Jesus, and Jesus brought him back in a totally different condition. The power of Christ made the difference. In fact, in Luke 9:43, the Bible says they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. Oh, how we need God's power. What we need more than anything else in this world as believers in Jesus Christ is the power of God. The question is, how do we access that power? That leads us to our last point, and that is a faithless generation lacks prayer. You see, a faithless generation lacks presence and lacks profession and lacks perception and lacks power because a faithless generation lacks prayer. Look, if you will, in verse 28, and when he was come into the house, the disciples asked him privately, why could not we cast him out? And he said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. If you were to look at Matthew 17, you'd find that there Jesus told them it was because of their unbelief. And here's the point I want you to get. Faith is not manufactured. You don't just wake up one day and decide you want to have more faith and automatically have it. Faith comes from a walk with the Lord. You can have God's presence. You can have a godly testimony in the world. You can live with godly wisdom and perception. You can see God's power operative in your life, but it takes a walk with the Lord to have that kind of faith. Walking with the Lord has got to be the priority of your life and my life. In closing, I want to tell you a story. A couple of years ago, I was speaking on the phone with a retired missionary by the name of Stella Bosworth. Her and her husband were missionaries to Africa for many years, and she told me on the phone that night, she said, when we went to the field the first time, we didn't have a team with us, and we went to the wild parts of Africa. She said, my husband Bob would hold tent meetings out in the jungles and the villages, and she said, tens of thousands of Africans would come to hear the preaching of the gospel. She said, my father was also a missionary to Africa. She said, I grew up there. He preached to the Zulus in Africa. She said, my dad taught me and my siblings while growing up never to be afraid. She said, you know, kids are sometimes afraid of things like spiders and snakes, and they're afraid of the dark and things of that nature. And she said, but he instilled bravery in us, so we were never really young people given to fear. She said, all my life, I was never really a person given to fear. But when me and my husband were on the field, something very significant happened. She said, Robert Gabriel Mugabe rose to prominence. And when he came to power, there were terrorist groups that under his command, and they were going from town to town and village to village, killing and torturing thousands of people. And she said, the war was terrible and the torture was so bad that most cases are unrepeatable. She said, what they would do to the human body was absolutely horrific. She said, stored away somewhere, I still have pictures of much of it. And she said, at that time, my girls were young and they were riding their bikes to school every day and they would pray for God's protection over themselves and their girls. And she said, but fear, even though we were praying, she said, fear began to overwhelm me. And she said, I wasn't afraid of dying. She said, I was afraid of being tortured and I was afraid of my young girls being captured and tortured. And she said, I was so overcome with fear, I could hardly function. So she began to pray about it and God reminded her of something. God reminded her that her fear level was way up. And if her fear level was way up, then her faith level had to be way down. She said, fear is from Satan and faith is from God, and the two are opposites. She said, I knew my faith level needed to increase, and I began to say to myself, what's the one thing that can cause my faith to increase? And she said, it is the Word of God. She said, I began to study the Word of God and read the Word of God as much as possible. And she says, I found that my fear level started to come up, my faith level started to come up and my fear level started to come down. And with all the danger, we were not afraid. We were never touched by the terrorists. The girls went to school every day with the complete protection of God. And we knew we were protected because we knew God was with us. And then she said this, she said, Pastor, so many people are overcome with such fear that they're not useful to the Lord. We need to have faith. And then she said something I'll never forget. She said, Pastor, we used to sing a song titled, onward Christian soldiers, but would somebody please tell me, where are all the soldiers? May I say to you that God desires to use you mightily, but it takes a walk with the Lord and a faith life that comes out of that walk. May God bless you to have that. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for the Word of God that fills our hearts with faith. And I want to thank you for the privilege we have to walk with you. And I pray that every person under the sound of my voice will be encouraged, Lord, to develop a relationship, a fellowship with you, Lord, that blesses them and helps them to serve you with effectiveness. We trust you for this and thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.